Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. James Sire about worldviews. What difference does it make in your everyday life that you, first of all, recognize that you have a worldview, and then you recognize what that worldview is? Two answers to that question. First of all, just kind of basically, for anyone, why do you think what you think? Why do you do what you do? If you push it back, the answer to that question lies largely in your worldview. But more particularly, for the Christian, is your worldview consistent with the things you say you believe from God's Word? Is the worldview that you operate under, that you hold, that is the basis for so many things that you think and you do, is it consistent with God's Word? That's why it makes a difference. Now, the best callers during this conversation with Dr. James Sire on worldviews will receive one of Dr. Sire's books, either The Universe Next Door in its latest edition, or his newest, Naming the Elephant, Worldview as a Concept. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address you can use as well for questions or comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Sire, there's a point where you keep pressing back on this question in Naming the Elephant, where you feel the need to talk about the what you call the utterly pre-theoretical. Now, that sounds very difficult to understand, but you describe them as notions so basic that if we think at all, we are forced to use them. Give me an example.
Well, I think the clearest example to me is the distinction that we make between what is and what isn't, between being and non-being. It just seems to be required of us that there be a distinction between whether something is or isn't, and what justification are you going to give for that, excepting that thinking about what could possibly be different about it. In other words, it just is so foundational, so basic, that if you're going to do any kind of thinking at all, you're going to have to use it. If the principle works out into being in epistemology, the principle of non-contradiction, something can't both be and not be at the same time. So that if you say the word car, implied in that is there something that wouldn't be a car. Or if you say that there's something that is, then it couldn't possibly be that it is not if it is. It's a piece of material we simply work with. There are other concepts, like I think the concept of meaning is about like it. Is and not is, or is and not, are pieces of what you would call ontology. But in epistemology, the theory of knowledge, then the question, does something mean something? That is, what is the meaning of meaning? And it seems to me that the meaning of meaning is implicit in asking the question rather than something that you can actually get at. You can tell whether something means something or whether something doesn't mean something, but the meaning itself, what it is to mean, that just seems to be a primitive notion that you're working with while you're using it.
So it's really kind of two ontological questions. Is there something, or in the terms of you say, like the meaning, does meaning exist? Is there such a thing as meaning?
In the opening to the Gospel of John, it's really fascinating to me that the opening of the Gospel of John is a reflection on the opening to the book of Genesis. When Genesis says, in the beginning, God, it is a kind of ontological beginning. There is something there. What is there? In the beginning, what's always been there, never not been there, is God. In the book of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And that word in Greek is the word logos, and that's a word that has a variety of connotations, but essentially it means something like meaning or knowing or intelligence. And so what John is saying is that which is God is also he who knows. He who is he who knows. He who is he who incorporates and encompasses all that there is to meaning. So meaning and being are really the same. that elephant is not just there. That elephant is aware of being there and aware of all possibilities of what one could be aware of.
And the most beautiful thing, folks, about how John proceeds from there is he says, that Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. He's revealed to us himself and God in the process, full of grace and truth. That is the best good news. And it's framed there in those very terms. Let's go to the phones at 1-800-730-2727. Jeff is waiting there in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, listening on the Internet. Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Dr. Sire. I had the pleasure of hosting you at your university in 1994, I believe. It's a pleasure talking to you again.
Oh.
Not that you remember me, and I wouldn't expect you to. My question was, what are the consequences of denying original sin in a worldview? Because I, in my studies of different subjects, I find, despite the amount of evidence for this, that it's denied very often, and that it leads to very bad consequences. And it seems I'm not sure exactly the rationale all the time for that. But I had a philosophy professor tell me once that truth is very practical; otherwise, we wouldn't care about it. So I'm just would like your thoughts on the matter.
It's an excellent question, Jeff. Thank you very much. What is the danger of denying original sin?
Well, for one thing, it just seems G.K. Chesterton said it was the most easy doctrine to justify, to demonstrate that human actions portrayed its effects all the time. But Jeff is right. The doctrine or the notion is rejected a lot. It's rejected primarily by people who are naturalists, who don't believe in God in the first place. Some people who are theists don't believe or hesitate to believe it for other reasons. But the biggest reason, I think, in culture today is that people don't take seriously the fact that human beings have been created. They think that human beings have simply naturally arisen out of the slime and muck of the universe and were never intended and simply came to be the way they are, and that there isn't anything remotely like original sin. There is simply the way in which we behave at different times because we are made up differently, gradually increasing in ability to make moral distinctions and so forth, but that there's no original violation of a relationship between us and our Creator. We simply are what our Creator, that is the mud of the universe, has brought us into being. So there is no alienation at all between us and the nature of reality. We just simply are what the stuff of the universe has made us to be. Richard Rorty, for instance, I've just been reading him, and Rorty is a philosopher who is a pragmatist. And it seems to me like, Jeff, you're talking about a pragmatic alternative to Christianity. The pragmatist says there isn't anything that essentially, in and of itself, is good or evil. And in fact, not only that, but there's no way to justify the choices that we make that one thing is either good or evil. Now, Rorty's notion of what America ought to be is not terribly far from my own. It ought to be a place of equality, a place of justice, a place of freedom, a place where individuals can develop. But he says, I can't give you any argument for that to be the case, and any more, I can't give you an argument that would be any better than the argument that Hitler would give for an alternative notion, a hierarchical notion of the hero and the Superman and so forth. Well, if you can't give an explanation for why it is the notion of compassion, goodness, and love is better than the notion of hatred and violence, I don't know where to go with that.
Does this, Jeff talked about the preponderance of evidence, and you mentioned it again in the Chesterton quote, the preponderance of evidence for original sin. Does a better understanding of worldview as a concept, our own worldview, and the worldviews that are held by others, give us a better understanding of culture? of what culture is and why things happen like what we're watching in the world today, where there seems to be a great clash of multiple cultures, but in particular what we usually call Western culture and the culture of national Islam.
Sure. I don't understand Islam very well, but I do see the working out of what is usually called fundamentalist Islam as a conception of what is good and what is not good, and quite different from almost every notion that the West would have. I mean, it not only clashes with Christianity, but it also clashes with secular humanism, the notion of what we ought to do and how we ought to live. And that notion is a notion that is somehow burnt in to the consciousness of a fundamentalist Muslim, say like Osama bin Laden, that is unanalyzable. It is a preconception. It is declared really to be pre-theoretical. It's something given to Osama bin Laden that has not been given to the rest of us. And given that notion, then the proper response is to conduct a jihad, not just a holy war of struggle against an idea, but a holy war of violent struggle against a people and nations. There's a pre-theoretical givenness to a worldview that is utterly unanalyzable, and that's why when you move, say, from Islam to the Christian faith, and I understand you're going to have one on the program just shortly who has done that, it is a conversion process. It is a radical reorientation of what that person thinks of as being good.
Jeff, I'd like you to call back, if you would, from Valley Forge, and I'd like to send you a copy of Dr. James Sire's latest book called Naming the Elephant, Worldview as a Concept. We're talking about worldviews with Dr. James Sire. You're listening to Issues Etc., and I'm Todd Wilkin. You have a quote from Sigmund Freud in the book where he talks about a worldview, and you critique his definition, and I want to know why you critique it in particular. On one point, this is how you quote Freud: "In my opinion, a worldview is an intellectual construction which solves all the problems of existence uniformly on the basis of one overriding hypothesis, which, accordingly, leaves no questions unanswered, and in which everything that interests us is fixed, or it finds its fixed place." Does, in critique of Freud's worldview definition there, does a worldview have to leave no unanswered questions? Does it have to be completely and utterly consistent?
No, it doesn't. Neither one of those. There are many people. People don't, for instance, think about the aesthetics. I didn't think about aesthetics in writing the Universe Next Door. That means that there's a piece of a worldview that isn't really handled in my discussion. A lot of people don't think about things, and when they don't think about things, if they don't engage themselves in those sorts of activities, then their worldview really is not sort of a gap at that point. There are not many things that are like that, but I think more importantly, a worldview doesn't have to be consistent. Most of us are not consistent. Most of us Christians are not consistent in some way or another. Even those of us who think that consistency is a good thing to have find ourselves brought up short all the time when we attend church or read the scripture and say, "Oh my goodness, I didn't see that before. I've got to change either my attitude, my way of life, or what I believe, or I'm going to be inconsistent with myself." A lot of people will face that, not knowing that what's going on is that their worldview is being challenged, and maybe even ignore it and go on living a double worldview, you know.
So we're not looking for, to put it in different terms than Freud's, we're not, when we're talking about our own worldview and say in the case of Christians, having a Christian worldview that's consistent with God's word, we're not talking about arriving at some sort of unified field theory that explains everything.
That's right. Well, even Christian theology doesn't explain everything. There are open-ended questions which theologians have been struggling with for years. The issue of predestination and free will is not resolved in the Christian world. There are, you know, half a dozen different solutions to the problem, and none of them have won the day, because there's always somebody on the other side of these issues, and people who think that their view of the way things fit together is more consistent than somebody else's. So what the question is what is your worldview? Not whether your worldview is consistent, but what is it? So that the analysis that would come is to see what it is you actually hold. How are you behaving? What does your behavior tell about what your real worldview is? And does your behavior tell you something about who you are and what your worldview is that your own mind is not telling you? So that possibility of being doubled, if you will, inside, the inconsistency, the brokenness of human beings is reflected in the brokenness and the inconsistencies of their worldviews.
You have written, a Christian worldview is not the same thing as Christian theology. What do you mean by that?
Well, Christian theology, as I understand this, is what we understand to be the way the scriptures can most consistently be understood. So we're working in a theology. We're working with revelation and what revelation says. When we're working with a worldview, we're working with how we have appropriated that theology and whether we have appropriated it in the way in which we think we have. So that the theology is, I guess, in, you might want to say, if theology is a purer science in one way, a purer scholarship, because it doesn't ask you what it is you believe. It asks what is the case as we understand it from Scripture.
You have also written this as an intriguing quote I found very interesting. I like your explanation. Looked at this way, you say, the focus, and I think you're talking here about generally a Christian worldview, the focus is not on the role of human experience in apprehending God, not on our grasping after the knowledge of God, not on our search for God. God is already there, you write. The focus is on our receiving from Him the gift of the knowledge of His constant, immanent presence. The Scriptures give us numerous examples of God revealing His presence. What do you mean by that in particular?
Well, what I mean by that is that it's a different way, or I should say a specific way of viewing the epistemological process. How is it that we come to know? If I work out of the Descartes and modern model, I say, well, I have a mind, God's given me a mind, so it's a theistic model, God's giving me a mind, and I'm going to investigate, I'm going to discover, I'm going to dig, I am going to open up the Scripture, I'm going to dissect it, I'm going to study it, I'm going to have a scientific approach to this. Well, you see, once I begin to say I'm going to have a scientific approach, or I'm going to have a reasonable approach, I am beginning to apply my tool to an object, if you will, in this case the revelation from God, or God Himself. I'm applying my abilities to what is out there to be understood. We murder to dissect. Oh, I think Wordsworth once said that. That is, we have to cut things open and kill the object before we can describe the frog. It happens every day in biology classes. What I want to say is, no, why don't we do more like one biologist did, Agassiz, back at Harvard biologist, and I think he's in the 19th century. He gave the students a fish, and he said, just look at this fish and describe it. In other words, let the fish tell you what it is. And so in approaching Scripture and approaching God, instead of going to God with our conceptions of what kinds of questions we want to ask God, we rather open ourselves up for God to reveal Himself and become present to us.
And you make the point very clearly that this is for the Christian, and should be for all men ultimately. An answer given clearly by Holy Scripture itself.
Yes. Yes. Scripture is one of two sources primarily. Scripture speaks to us. The world speaks to us. The fish speaks to us. If we're biologists, we don't ask the fish questions that the fish can't answer. We let the fish even raise the questions. We look to see what's there.
You're talking about special and general revelation.
Yes, I am. And in special revelation, well, in special revelation, you have, you know, I think you've got two kinds of things going on. One is the Word, the written Word of God that comes to us through the media of language. And then we have the presence of God that comes to us through the Holy Spirit, illuminating our minds. Now, to some extent, we can control the whether we read the Scripture or not. The one thing we cannot control is the Holy Spirit. And what, the one thing that we need most to do is to open ourselves to that Spirit. The Word and the Spirit, Calvin said. The Word and the Spirit, the combination. The Word is there, but the Spirit illumines the Word. The Spirit makes the Word come alive in our hearts. And that process is not a process that I can really control very much. Or I think that process ought not to be controlled. That process is a process of listening, of being quiet before God, of reading Scripture and letting Scripture just sink in, absorbing it. I'm writing a book now called Learning to Pray Through the Psalms. And over, I'm having to say as I take up one psalm and then another psalm, let the Word speak to you. Read it and read it and read it, and don't ask questions about it. Just absorb it. And in that absorption, things come into light. Now, you can be misled by the Spirit that isn't the Holy Spirit and see things there that aren't there. And so you check yourself out with other people's views, and you read the commentaries, and if you find that you're coming up with ideas that have never been thought before by anybody other than a heretic, you probably got a problem.
Dr. Sire, our time runs very short here, and I want to thank you for being our guest. There's so much more we could talk about. I wish our time could go on. Thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. I really appreciate it.
Folks, if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, or if you'd like to help us contend for truth in an age of anti-truth by joining our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, that's our monthly donor program, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or simply write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. James Cyrus, formerly the editor of InterVarsity Press, a campus lecturer for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, author of the widely used textbook The Universe Next Door, and a new book titled Naming the Elephant, Worldview as a Concept. God's Word clearly speaks. The Spirit comes through that Word. That revelation of God Himself, the very ground of being, is more than just God's out there. God has been here in His Son Jesus Christ. He set foot here in this world. Doesn't just hold it up. He's been here in human flesh. He has lived a perfect life. He's died here. And He's risen again here. That is at the very heart of the Christian worldview. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
The entire Old Testament points forward to one thing: Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. The Old Testament is really about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Gospel. Is this true even of the Old Testament book of laws called Leviticus? Yes, it is. Find out how in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus. If you'd like information on the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, visit our Issues, Etc. website. issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, or order this commentary from Concordia Publishing House by calling them toll-free 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, mention Issues, Etc. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus.
Stalactites. They'll be growing fast in Kentucky.
Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry is building a large creation museum in northern Kentucky near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, don't stalactites take a long time to form? And whereabouts here in Kentucky are they growing quickly?
Well, it's true that most people have been brainwashed into believing that stalactites and stalagmites in caves take hundreds of thousands or millions of years to form. But scientists have now acknowledged that they've watched them grow quickly, even inches in a matter of days. So that more people won't be led astray by long-age evolutionary beliefs, Answers in Genesis is building a large creation museum in northern Kentucky. Now, as part of the displays, one of our creation geologists will be building a cave with stalactites growing right before our eyes. You see, using water in a tank that will be dripping through limestone, we'll create the conditions that can grow stalactites rather quickly. We want to show people it doesn't take millions of years for such things to happen. It'll be just another piece of evidence that confirms what the Bible teaches. The earth is young, just thousands of years old. We'll tell future museum visitors that most of the cave systems in the world form fairly quickly after Noah's flood as the water poured off the earth.
A fascinating booklet, available free on our website, will show you that you don't have to believe in an old earth. Just log on to AnswersRadio.com. Ken Ham has written on a number of different fascinating topics. Those booklets are all free at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. 77% of America's sixth graders have a TV in their bedroom. If your children have a TV in their bedroom, do them a big favor and take it out. The more immorality and disrespect children see on TV, the more they are inclined to act that way in real life. But it is difficult to monitor what our children are watching when they are in their bedroom. Take the TV out of their bedroom. When your children complain, use those complaints as an opportunity to explain how much you and Jesus love them. Jesus only wants what is best for them, and parents act on his behalf. Tell your children that you want to do everything possible to help them grow up to be mature and faithful Christians, and that includes removing the TV set from their bedroom. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org.
If Allah is the same God as Jehovah, then I believe Elijah owes the prophets of Baal an apology. I have never met one Muslim who ever believed that the Allah of the Quran, the 99 names of Allah in the Quran, are the same God as Jehovah God, intimate, personal God of the Bible. And yet our media just loves to say this. See, either Christ was God, or we're wasting time.
That's Ergun Kaner, Dr. Ergun Kaner, recently in Indianapolis at the meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. We heard that bite from him before in previous hours of Issues, Etc. Dr. Kaner himself is with us for the last 30 minutes of this program today. We're going to be talking about the Crusades, what he calls in his latest work that he's co-authored, Christian Jihad. We're going to talk about a time in the Christian church in which the church didn't have a big problem with vesting itself with temporal authority and then even ordering war. How did it come about? We'll be talking about that. Dr. Ergun Kaner is a Muslim convert to Christianity. He's professor of theology and church history at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and he is co-author of this new book called Christian Jihad. Dr. Kaner, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Todd, it's wonderful to be back with you.
Two questions before we get to the subject proper that are occasioned by the news of the day. One, the escalating violence in Iraq. Mm-hmm. As a former Muslim and as a former resident of that area, mm-hmm. of the country, of the world, how do you see that escalating violence?
I see it as the natural progression. I mean, this is something we were just asked about this in Washington, D.C., and I said, if I was a betting man, I'm not, but if I was a betting man, I would guess that there will be even more after we have made the initial exchange of power. There are those who are of the Sunni sect who have a vested interest in seeing the Shia government fail. There's not been a Shia government of Iraq ever. And this attempt of establishing one, and of course, let me be very clear, you come from the Lutheran background, I'm in the Baptist background, right?
Yes.
But we're brothers in Christ.
Absolutely.
Right? But in Islam, nothing could be further from the truth, because a Sunni believes that a Shia is gulat, which means cult. Shia believes that Sufi are gulat. Sufi believe that Sunni are gulat. And so you have this ongoing war between the various sects, and that brings up the great, you know, the controversy of the day, which is that the genius, if I may use that term for such a horrific little man, but the genius of Osama bin Mohammed bin Laden, is that he's the first man since Saladin to unite all Muslims, all sects of Muslims, against a common enemy. And he did so, of course, uniting them against us in 1998.
You have also written recently for WorldNet Daily about what you call patriotism. Tell me about it.
Yeah, it's something that's quite disturbing. In recent days, I keep running into this I call it patriotism with an H. It's this prevailing wind that blows through where it becomes culturally acceptable to mock the country or mock the administration. As a matter of fact, I would say that the only way these days to get a cheer out of the audiences is to look right into the camera and make some sort of snide comment about our president or about our troops or about their involvement in Iraq or about the presence of WMDs. And when you do so, you are becoming part of the mainstream. And that's why I said right now, perhaps in the past 6 months, the mainstream has become the Hatriots. If you hate America, you are now part of the elite. And you couch it in such a way that you say, look, this is my patriotism. That's the Michael Moore methodology. He says, look, I'm doing this because I truly love my country. No, not actually, because, you know, you take such a stand. There are a lot of people overseas right now who are not only invested in what they're doing, but they believe in the mission. And they are wondering if Americans are even paying attention anymore, quite frankly.
Our subject here is the Crusades, and I would like, first of all, to know, do you think that there's any call for Christians today to either justify or explain away the Crusades?
You know, you have to understand, I take the view, I'm not a pacifist, you know, I'm not Amish. I don't take a stand that all warfare is wrong. I think that there are times where, especially in a fallen world, where it is the lesser evil. You know, it is the greater good to defend the life of my wife or to defend my child or something of this nature. So I am not somebody of the ilk who says, look, warfare is always wrong. But I think that there is such a quantum shift that took place in the Crusades. We went from operating by a just war to operating, quite frankly, in the equivalent of jihad, which is a holy war. Literally, Pope Urban II, on November 27th, 1095, at the Council of Clermont, did everything that Osama bin Mohammed bin Laden did on February 23rd, 1998. Everything. Both of them promised plenary indulgence. Both of them called for the death of the infidel. Both of them promised rewards in heaven for fighting and rewards here on earth to keep the goods of the conquered. Both of them made the promise that this was absolute, that, you know, you would go to the highest level of paradise. And so the point that we make in Christian jihad is that, yes, there was a dark period of time in Christian history where, in fact, we did sink to their level. However, I would say that, you know, they had a just reason, but there are wrong ways to do the right thing.
It, very interestingly, folks, in this book, this latest book by Dr. Ergun Kaner, Christian Jihad, if you want to see it side by side, in one of the appendices, there is a side by side comparison of the speeches made by both Pope Urban II in 1095 and Osama bin Laden in 1995, and it is blood curdling.
Yeah, that's what got me in trouble.
to read this, I got to ask, what's the reaction so far to this book, wherein you say, look, we can't justify what we did in the Crusades, and we can't explain it away?
No, and you know, for the majority. You know this, Pastor, because you're not only operating in the local assembly, but you are in the mainstream. I mean, you're in the middle of the culture. You know that even in the Christian world, we have some people that make us a little nervous when they call in. I keep running into these people, the people who say, look, the Crusades were a good thing. The Jews are, you know, running the world, you know, all kinds of craziness. Thankfully, it is such a tiny minority of the Christian populace. The vast majority of Christians, quite frankly, though I hate to say this, but we are so myopic, we didn't even know that it was there. We know of something nebulous and vague in our past called the Crusades, but we don't know the depth and the extent to which Christianity traveled in a very short time.
I want to get into that depth and the scope of what happened there during the Crusades in a moment. But in setting the historical context, you spend quite a bit of time in the first few chapters of the book describing, as far as I can tell, how the Crusades, what led up to the Crusades was this unholy alliance between the church and temporal power and authority. Tell us about it.
Well, Pastor Todd, what we had was the church had been persecuted for so much time, and for 300 years following the life of Christ, sporadic, but yes, still very, very violent. Guys like Nero and Diocletian and Decius had just painted the walls of their castles with the blood of Christians. All of a sudden, Constantine comes along, and at the Edict of Milan and the Edict of Toleration, 311 and 313, Christianity not only becomes legal, it becomes official. And this is the quantum shift that we talk about so often. When Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, we become drunk with that power. I hate to say it that way, but we even see it in our modern culture. I'm not one to get involved in politics. I took on Michael Moore today, as you referenced, quite frankly, because he's just spitting in the face of my countrymen. And I just don't get involved in politics. But imagine if the Christian church was not only involved in politics, as we're supposed to be, but we actually set the agenda. And we began to set the laws, and we began to establish the rules, and we began to legislate morality. What ends up happening is we become so enamored with the temporal, short term, that it becomes intoxicating. And that's what happened in between 300 and, say, 800, because on Christmas Day, 800, Charlemagne, it was an unbelievable scene. I wish to God I could have seen it, because in history there's never been a darker harbinger of our future, because on that date, Christmas Day, 800, Charlemagne bows and the Pope puts the crown on top of his head. Now, that had been done before with his father, but then Charlemagne rises, takes his scepter, a symbol of his power, and hands it to the Pope. And in so doing, there was an exchange of authority and an exchange of power. I, as king, empower you as the Pope to rule, and I, as Pope, empower you, king, to be our regent. And from that moment on, there was a marriage. And as I got in trouble for today, we note in the book that whenever the church and the state get married, the church is always and forever going to be treated as the prostitute.
Let's talk about how bad it got in the Crusades. And then I do want to spend just a moment on the Inquisitions, if we could, which seem to be of the same cloth historically.
Absolutely.
How bad did it get? And how quickly did the church go from standing there critiquing with a just war theory to actually involved in holy war, and even going so far as to say Christ commands this war?
Oh, yes, and that was exactly, those are the precise words that Pope Urban II used, Deus vult, God wills it. It became quite bad quite quickly. We won the First Crusade and recaptured Jerusalem from the Muslims. Now, again, I say that there's a wrong way to do the right thing. Should we have gone after Jerusalem? Should we have defended our lands? Yes, of course. I would never argue against that. But the difference between a just war and a holy war is not only what was promised, but who is the commander-in-chief. The Pope became the commander-in-chief of the Holy Roman Empire armies as he united all of them to go after Jerusalem. He made the promises. He set the standard. He even financed the movements. Add to that, however, there are some huge differences, one of which we see on television every day, Pastor, and that is this. In holy war, there is no distinction between civilian and soldier. None. That's why we see the Muslims today hiding in mosques. They hide in synagogues. They take over Christian churches, because why not go to a daycare center? If in fact jihad is jihad, if in fact holy war is holy war, then everybody is a combatant. There is no civilian, and that's why we labor so hard as Christians and as Americans. We labored so hard to avoid hitting holy sites and avoid hitting civilian casualties. Hitting civilians does happen, but not on purpose. It isn't supposed to happen on purpose. Well, we did it. Everything that I just mentioned, we ended up doing. Not only that, but in 1212, the darkest day, I think, in church history. We had been such failures for three crusades that a young man rose up, a little French boy, who said, "I believe God has called me to lead the children to capture Jerusalem." And if you could picture the scene, thousands of parents standing on the white shores and watching their children, some of them as young as 4 and 5 years old, carrying swords that they had to drag behind them, walk into the sea, because every single one of them believed this young French boy's vision that the sea would part. And the kids that did not drown came back to the shore, got on boats. The parents again let them go, the ones who'd survived this horror. They get over to the other side. They are immediately captured or slaughtered, and they become slaves. We allowed our children to be sacrificed just for the sole purpose of trying to regain power. I hesitate to use this illustration, but knowing you and knowing, I think you know my heart a little bit. Imagine here in America that there's somebody who blows up an abortion clinic. I mean, it does happen, doesn't it?
Sure.
What is he trying to do? He is trying to stop the slaughter of innocent unborn children. But he's doing the right thing the wrong way. Christ never called us to kill the infidel in his name. That's what the Crusades were. The Crusades were the right thing, you know, a proper motive, but a bad method. Because we chose to kill and slaughter in the name of Christ. We chose to convert by the sword, just like the Muslims do. Exactly like my people, like I was trained to do as a young man. We were trained that Allah will be glorified when every country becomes an Islamic land and Sharia law holds fort. They just said this on the news not more than an hour ago. My wife comes running down with the press report, and it says that, you know, here the al-Zawahiri has made the statement that we will not stop till the world is Islamic again. That's the way I was raised. That's my world. And so when Christianity sinks to that level, and when the last times we did it were the Crusades and the Inquisitions, when we sink to that level, we do not help ourselves.
We're talking with Dr. Ergun Kaner. I'm Todd Wilkin, and you're listening to Issues Etc., the subject, the Christian Crusades. Dr. Ergun Kaner is a Muslim convert to Christianity, professor of theology and church history at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and co-author of the new book, Christian Jihad. Dr. Kaner, let's do talk about the Inquisitions. Are they of the same cloth? If not, you know, they're separated by history, of course, by decades, mm-hmm. by centuries, but of the same way of thinking as the Crusades?
And I would say again, Pastor Todd, that this is exactly the same thing. It was wanting to do a noble thing in an ignoble way, in an ignominious, horrific way. The idea was this, you know, how do you stop the spread of heresy? How do you stop the spread of the influence of heretics over our children? I wouldn't want a heretic teaching my child. I wouldn't want, at least unprepared, I want my child to be able to know that what he is saying, it goes against God's word and God's will. But the desire was to remove heretics from among the Christians. Well, how do you do that? The Inquisitions was a desire to remove anybody who was not considered of the Holy Band from the land. And to hopefully, their desire was, again, a good desire but a wrong method. Hopefully, if we use torture to, you know, all we're doing is we're messing with their temporal body. And what is at stake here is their eternal soul. So certainly, as far as longevity is concerned, this is a noble act. But the problem is, we try to enforce faith. And faith that is enforced isn't real faith. Coerced love isn't true love, and forced worship isn't true worship.
What's the difference, then, as our minutes wind down here, Dr. Kaner, what's the difference between, without going into too much detail on just war, what's the difference between a proper scriptural understanding of just war and what we saw in the Crusades, and to a lesser degree, in a different way, in the Inquisition's holy war or jihad?
And the Inquisitions were exactly that. I would say that we've hit on just about every single one of them. One is that a temporal leader under whom we are to follow, Romans 13, it makes a just war, a clearly stated cause, a clearly stated strategy. Everything that Aquinas and Augustine outlined, leaving the distinction between civilian and combatant, leaving the distinction between sacred ground and battlefield, making clear that those who are captured are treated as fellow human beings and treated with respect. If you treat them with respect, then hopefully, as Aquinas said, they will be open to the gospel of the God we serve. And I think if we understand that that's precisely what our boys are doing, with the exception of eight out of hundreds of thousands, eight carried out something that was horrific, and yet it's made all the news. If, in fact, we understand that our men and our women are giving my people an opportunity to hear the gospel without being stoned to death as a consequence, then I think that perhaps we'll come to the realization that what we are seeing in this patriotic society, this hatriotism, is nothing but a smokescreen of people who, quite frankly, couldn't stand us anyways.
What must we learn? We talk about learning the lessons of history, and we've only just scratched the surface of some of the darkest and saddest days of Christian history, the Crusades and the Inquisition.
Sure.
What must we learn from the true history of the Crusades and Inquisition?
I think that the greatest lesson is that some of the greatest minds, some of the most passionate believers, are susceptible. My goodness, we saw it among guys such as Bernard of Clairvaux in the Crusades, St. Francis of Assisi. We saw men that I respect highly, such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, become susceptible to that. Again, noble effort, noble desire, but using what I believe to be ungodly means, man has the greatest capacity to justify what he does. If we are not careful, we use whatever temporal desire we have to justify whatever tiny kingdom we want to build. And we invest so much in the short term that we neglect the long term.
And as again to the current day, Christians and citizens of the United States in general look out on what is now emerged. It's undeniable, although there are still those who deny it. They look out on a world where it has come down to a very similar situation, say at the time of the Reformation, where the Muslim is knocking at the door. In those days, it was knocking at the doors of Vienna. But he's knocking at the door. And the urge is to say, wow, the solution to this is going to be, and the ultimate goal here is to just beat them back into their cities with the sword. How do you respond?
I have no problem with that. I say, again, that the threat is real. All these peace protesters who started following my brother and I around, I tell them, the irony is, just like Michael Moore, it doesn't matter how loudly you scream that you're against the war in Iraq, my people still want you dead. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, still want you dead because you are an akafir, you're an infidel. Problem that we have is that as long as we understand that there are, in a fallen world, sometimes horrific consequences of warfare, and that we, like the general said, the soldier wants peace preeminently, that we desire peace above all, and that the only peace that really lasts is the peace of Jesus Christ, I think we'll be fine.
What does the Christian, what should he, according to God's word, ultimately desire? And we've used the word infidel, which is taken on this case, but Scripture says unbeliever. What should the Christian ultimately desire for the unbeliever, be he a Muslim or anyone else?
Anytime we take a stance that's us versus them, we have fallen into dangerous territory. I say it emphatically. I believe in religious freedom, which means that a Muslim has a right to build a mosque in St. Louis anywhere he wants to as long as he owns the land and as long as it follows whatever building codes. That it's not us versus them, but that Jesus Christ died so that Saddam Hussein, Abdullah al-Swahiri, Osama bin Mohammed bin Laden, Mullah Omar, if they turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, that they too could be saved. And if we say, well, yeah, but what about the horrific acts they carried out? Heaven will be filled with repentant criminals who came to faith in Christ. And hell will be filled with people who were good, sweet, kind, loving, and generous, but had never surrendered their hearts to Jesus.
Dr. Ergun Kaner, thank you very much for being our guest.
Anytime, Pastor.
Dr. Ergun Kaner is a Muslim convert to Christianity, professor of theology and church history at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. He's co-authored this new book, I recommend you read it, folks. It's not easy. It's a slap in the face. It's a splash of cold water. But if we will learn the lessons of history, especially our own history, Christian history, this is a necessary book to read, called Christian Jihad. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., dads, do not miss this one. I know Father's Day is over, but don't miss this. A two-hour conversation on Christ-centered fatherhood with Pastor David Shaddy of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Indianapolis. Sunday night on the program, another great conversation you dare not miss. The Secularization of the Church. Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, will be our guest. That's Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. And don't forget, tonight at 8 o'clock here on AM 850 KFUO, you'll hear Dr. Peter Scare on the Nativity of John the Baptist. And we talked to Congressman Todd Akin about the Unborn Child Pain Awareness Act of 2004. That's on tonight here on AM 850 KFUO, the rebroadcast of the first hour of Issues, Etc., from 8 till 9. What should the believer desire for the unbeliever? We can even use the word infidel, although I don't recommend you do it in mixed company. What should the believer, the Christian, desire for the unbeliever? That they too have Christ. That they too have the perfect obedience, the perfect life, the perfect death and resurrection of Jesus Christ applied to them. This is why Scripture, when it talks about the world bearing the sword, talks about a real piece of steel, sharpened steel, that can do the kind of damage a sword does. And God has put that sword into the hands of temporal authorities to use according to His will. But when it talks about the sword that the Christian bears when he meets the unbeliever, he's talking about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That word is clear. It is sharp. It does cut. It does kill, but it also makes alive. It does not shed blood. It delivers the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That word that kills with the law, that shows sinners to be sinners, whether they be Muslims or atheists or unbelievers of any kind, and even us Christians, when we hear that law, yes, sinners too, kills and it makes alive with the blood of Jesus Christ, through the good news of His perfect life and death and resurrection, the good news of the gospel. That's what the Christian ought to desire for the unbeliever. When he finds him on the street, yes, even on the battlefield, our desire for him is that he too have the blood of Jesus Christ and everything that comes with it, forgiveness and life and salvation, eternal life. Dr. Kaner is right. Heaven will be full of repentant criminals for whom Christ died. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.